What made you cry within the last 3 days? What made you cry day before yesterday or yesterday when you saw the news? Many people in Chicago were crying yesterday because Michael Jordan retired. The day before that, I was crying because I saw the battered face of an American helicopter pilot who had been shot down in Mogadishu and knew that the remainder of his crew had been savagely shot and dragged by their heads and faces bumping in the filthy streets of Mogadishu by an enraged rabble of a crowd of some of these ID'd warlords henchmen. You know, the Word of God says a great deal about those who sigh and cry for the abominations that are all around them. Isn't it unbelievable that the work of God is nowhere near as big financially as a fraction of the annual salary from all of the various endorsements that is made by a man who does nothing more than jam a basketball through a hoop with spring hanging on it? Isn't that amazing? A few days ago, I ran across a man I knew in an airport. That was up in Atlanta when we were on our way to French Lick. And I walked along beside him and stuck out my hand. I said, "Hi, Sam. My name is Garner Chet Unsoff." It was Sam Nunn, the senator who is the chairman of the Armed Forces Committee. I told him how much I appreciated what he'd had to say to President Clinton about gays in the military. He told me that he recognized me. But until I told him my name, he couldn't place me. A few years ago, when my wife and I attended a reception in Washington, D.C., in honor of Anwar, the late Anwar Sadat, only a year prior to his assassination, I walked up and stuck out my hand to Hubert Humphrey, and he recognized me and told me how often he'd listened to the program. I walked up and introduced myself to Cyrus Vance, who was then the Secretary of State, and he said the same thing. I chatted briefly with Nelson Rockefeller, and he said the same thing. With Edwin Muskie, and he said the same thing. Even Barbara Walters knew who I was. We didn't chat very long, but we did shake hands. You know, back in those days, I used to be on one of the main television stations at a very good prime time in Washington, D.C., which was why I spent an afternoon on the front porch of the LBJ Ranch with the late President Lyndon Johnson, who told me that he'd watched me many times and said, "Agree with you most of the time." In the last few years, people have heard of a man named Rush Limbaugh. And how many of you have heard of Rush Limbaugh? Oh, everybody. Look at that. Pretty popular guy, isn't he? Especially the people who believe in God and the Bible, because he is a voice politically of the right wing, of the conservatives in America. So politically, here is a man that came out of nowhere on radio, of all things, being sponsored, of all things, by all kinds of commercial enterprises, appealing to what really is, in a sense, a shrinking minority of the American people, the Bible Belt mentality of Protestantism and conservatism in the United States. They find a real link, a rapport with this man who espouses the very conservative view. How many times have I wished that I could be back on daily radio? But let me tell you what kind of a program I would imagine. Many, many years ago, they achieved the computer technology of being able to put the entirety of the Bible completely cross-indexed into computers. I have one in my computer. Ron Dart has one in his. I can take the word, any word out of the Bible, and just put it there and punch some buttons, and every place in the Bible where that scripture is will come rolling by on my screen. Then you can punch a button and have it printed out if you want. You can be typing along with a word processor and doing an article, and if you're searching in your mind for a scripture you want, you can pull it up and punch some buttons and actually insert that scripture into the copy that you're writing on. About 20-some years ago, I told people over in Pasadena, California, that I'd envision a time where I could be on a television call-in talk show, where I could have, just like the news media desk, where you have the monitors in front of you, and two or three very skilled people who would be over there knowing how all of the various questions and subjects would be cross-indexed and somebody could call in, or somebody in the studio audience would ask a question, whether it's whether Adam had a navel, or about the third resurrection, or the Azazel goat, or whatever it is, but a theological, a spiritual question, a doctrinal question about the Trinity, about the Sabbath, about Sunday, about the time of the cross. And these operators would be there, and they would immediately be cross-indexing and putting up in front of me on about three different screens everything we've ever written or said or thought or done about that particular scripture, and there would be all the answers right at my fingertips. And I could be talking to these people. We could also have current information that would be programmed into these computers. Current quotations, things that have been happening that are very much in people's minds in the news, can also be put in there by a secretary and instantly called up on a monitor or a screen. Why can't we do that? Because we don't have the money. We just don't have the money. So we can't do that. Let me ask you another question. How many of you are attending your very first Feast of Tabernacles with the Church of God International? Could you wave your hands? But look at this. Everybody keep them up there for a minute. Everybody else look around. And as Ron Dark probably did already, when you get a chance, you be sure and grab those hands and shake them real firmly and say, welcome, brother or sister. Now, how many of you who raised your hands were in the Worldwide Church of God? Come on. And attended with them last year. How many of you, after having been here for the Feast of Tabernacles, have seen an enormous difference in the amount of spiritual beefsteak that has come out of this pulpit in the Feast of Tabernacles? Anybody seen any difference at all? That's great. That's terrific. Now, everywhere we have gone, we have run into people who have come up and said that they were attending with Worldwide only a matter of weeks ago. And time and time again, they said a month ago, or 3 weeks ago, or even last Sabbath, and now we're here, meeting with the Church of God International for the first time. And as they tell us their story, many of them said, I began listening to tapes 6 years ago, 7 years ago, 10 years ago. A friend or a relative or somebody in the church began giving me your tapes. I was secretly watching your television program for years, and I never told my minister about it. You know, it's amazing how many of you have passed out tapes or literature or told people, here, I want you to hear this, Mr. Dart, or here, you got to hear this tape from Dr. Ted Armstrong. And some lady put it in her purse and looked around to see if anybody'd seen the transaction, and went her way and went home and put it in the tape recorder and began listening to it. Sometimes it took 6 years for that seed to germinate and for the people to have the courage to make their own personal decision to stand for Jesus Christ of Nazareth and His work, and not to be intimidated by the idea of an organization. In 1978 in Jekyll Island, at the final sermon, I preached to a number of people who were there, about 554 of us in all, a sermon entitled, What You Can Do. And I challenged every single one of them to be a light, to be the salt of the earth, to be a beacon on a hill, to be a magnetic, attractive individual who would be instrumental in influencing others to accept God's truth. And told them what a thrill it would be if a year from now you could look around an auditorium and say, where is she? She there somewhere. Oh yes, there she is. That's the lady. That I was used as an instrument in God's hands to influence and brought that lady through Christ who is in me into God's church. Or there's the gentleman that I used to talk with him, and he moved away, but I gave him some literature and a tape, and what do you know, he's in attendance here now. I was instrumental and was used of Christ, Christ in me, to bring him into fellowship with God's church. What if you set yourself a goal? You know, a lot of you like country western music. You heard Dolly Parton, you cannot be a beast can if your light don't shine. Right? You've heard that. I've heard that. She repeats it over and over again. You cannot be a beacon if your light don't shine. What if you set it as an absolute goal of yours? That through these tapes, some of the tapes of the sermons you've heard right during this feast of which you can obtain copies, literature, booklets, your own personal talks, the questions you might ask, the statements you might make, that somehow you're going to allow Jesus Christ in you to be a magnetic, bright, shining beacon of light and attract at least one more human being that you expect to see seated among us in the Feast of Tabernacles next year. If we had even a couple of people like Michael Jordan begin to pay tithes, I could begin to do the kind of radio that I'm talking about, which I think would skyrocket upwards because it wouldn't be political, but biblical and spiritual. And there is a huge thirst out here. There's a giant hunger out here. People know that something is going wrong with the world, and they know that a great deal is wrong with America. And they want to hear what it is and what are the solutions, and they want some no-nonsense answers. And I believe God has given us the talent, the ability, and the knowledge, and His Word, and its under, and the understanding of it, to be able to give them those answers if we just had the physical tools with which to do it. And one of those physical tools, believe it or not, is money. We could not be sponsored. Coca-Cola wouldn't be interested in the biblical answers that I could give. It would have to be paid religion, paid for, and you can't always just walk in and buy some kind of a sign. People write me all the time. They even get petitions from different areas of the country and send me names on a piece of paper. We need you back on radio. And then Benny Sharp goes crazy and almost throws a fit, and he hauls all the pictures out on all the statistics. He shows me how a few years ago, radio was nowhere near as effective on a dollar per new response basis of attracting people to God's truth than is television. And it simply was not supportable. We couldn't continue to pay for it because it cost much more on a dollar per new response basis, $30, $35, $40, $50 per person to get one person to respond to radio as opposed to maybe $17 and less on TV. And he can show you those statistics because I was on radio for many years, and we went up to 54 radio stations on WCKY, WLAC, WWVA, WIL, and all of the big 50,000 watt stations that you could name all over the country. And finally, we just said, this is not cost effective. So, what are we talking about? We're talking almost like I were a developer and decided to build about 100 condominiums over here. What do you got to have? Capital. And you got to be able to hit the ground running because you got to pay the interest on that loan, on the money you borrowed, right? And you've got to have some people signed up for the first condominiums to know exactly what will be the amortization schedule that you can handle the payments that come due. So, in order for us to go on radio, since we'd have to pay for it, we would have to have the capital up front to withstand those continuing costs for 2, 3, or 4 years until the people who came online would begin to voluntarily contribute to help us pay for it. Now, how much do you think you can do? Some of you say nothing. And actually, some of you have already made out your checks, and that's fine. And if I were there to twist your arm, you couldn't add another dime to it because it would just simply mean you didn't have enough money to get home. That's not what I'm talking about. God says, not by power nor by might, but by my spirit, says the Eternal. And all you big and little tabernacles and young and old tabernacles have got the power of the universe dwelling inside of you, and you can be a magnet. Your prayers can be heard instantly. Prayer by one lonely little widow lady can accomplish more than a whole lot of Michael Jordan who would decide to pay tithes, because God could simply move miraculously on the hearts of so many people that the money would simply begin to pour in and we would have the wherewithal to do what we need to do. I think you agree we need to do it. I just want to remind you of the job that is out there that needs to be done, and I'll have a good deal more to say about that during the sermon. Well, now it's time for the offertory, and during the offertory we have music. Called Music of the Night by Andrew Lloyd Webber will be played for us on the piano by Nancy Kurtz of the Chicago. All you who tremble before the Word of God, turn to Isaiah 11. It is a requirement of a converted Christian, a new creature in Christ dwelling in a temporary tabernacle, that they tremble before the Word of God. that they do not doubt it, they do not deny it, that they believe it, they accept it, they are afraid to argue with it, and they wholeheartedly agree with what it tells them. Chapter 11 is impossible to misunderstand. The time setting is clear. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And my Bible has a letter, capital letter T, with a circle around it, indicating a prophecy about Christ. And the Spirit of the Eternal shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Eternal. He shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Eternal. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. Judgment is coming. This day, the last great day, is the day that depicts the great white throne judgment. You find the truth of that in the last half of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. That the judgment was set, and the books were opened, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the Biblos, or the book. And they were judged according to their works. For judgment am I coming to the world, said Jesus Christ. And he said, the time will come when they that are in their graves will come forth unto judgment. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Judgment is not a sentencing, it is a period of time during which decisions are made based upon the evidence and the performance. Verse 4, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, metaphor for his divine command, the divine fiat, the miraculous working of his power by which his desire is carried out. And with the breath of his lips, with a statement that he makes, shall he slay the wicked. You know anybody at all around this world who needs to be slain today? Well, I sure do. They populate our prisons, watching television, making license plates, growing herbs in the farm, and they maybe have murdered 20 or 30 or 40 people. It is unbelievable what we see around us in society and in the world as a whole. And since we have been observing the Feast of Tabernacles, great and monumental events have been taking place. A near coup occurred in the Soviet Union where, had they succeeded, the hardliners of the old repressive communist regime would have been right back in power and turned it into their particular communal part or aspect or idea of a dictatorship. Instead, Yeltsin appears to have won temporarily and has now said, according to the news this morning, that he's going to have elections as early as December, but the hardliners, the ones who have been vanquished and many of them were killed, they turned their army tanks and guns right onto their own parliament building and were shooting very large caliber shells bursting into the hallways of a huge national monumental building over there, killing all kinds of people. That particular group of people are outlawed, according to the decision that he has made, and are not even going to be allowed to participate in the elections. Now, how that will play out, since all of these hundreds of thousands and probably millions of people who are in sympathy with the old communist hardline idea now have their martyrs. Now they have their martyrs. Now they have their cause. Now they have their Black Monday. Now they have their date. Now they have the pictures and the banners of the slain. It doesn't mean because he decides to outlaw them that they're never going to be heard from again. Great and monumental events have been taking place. What has it got to do with the Feast of Tabernacles, Panama City Beach? What has it got to do with you? Before God called you, you probably were like a lot of other people in this world where you felt like you are simply sitting somewhere in this vast audience watching the world go by on a silver screen. Your attention is swept first this way and then the other way by events. And those events propel you along. Not a one of you in this room could tell me you feel you had anything to do with the election from the time of Dwight Eisenhower until today. Even if you did exercise your franchise and cast your vote, you feel helpless. You feel like you can't really take part. You feel like you are out of control. You feel like there's nothing you can do about things. You're merely a spectator on the world scene. According to some religionists, according to some theologians, at the helm of certain religious organizations, if you felt like a spectator before you came into their church, you are twice right. The spectator you used to be, you are more uninvolved than ever before because you dig a hole and you pull yourself down into it and you look out fearfully at the world and it's us and it's them, it's we and it's they. We are now the cultists following Koresh to fulfill his personal destiny of his idea of a Holocaust that meant whatever was to occur involving his life and his calling. And I do take great issue, by the way, with what the BATF and the government agencies did down there. You know what I'm saying? You know how many religionists there are who actually believe in heaven as heavenly retirement? How many religionists there are just trucking off to church every single Sunday morning to hear the usual hymns and to hear the choir and look at the stained glass music and little old ladies in green felt hats and hear the pastor up there? My scripture for this morning is... Read in Proverbs 30, and I won't take longer than 12 minutes because I know you want to get to the golf course on time. Turn to them, listen to them sometime. I can't stand it. You go ahead. You know, I used to make the joke, I used to take the bucket with me to watch television to watch Wyatt Earp. But now I take the bucket to watch Sunday morning evangelism. If you know what I mean. Here are the problems of the world, and there on the silver screen on television are Ernest Angley and Oral Roberts and Dr. Shuler. And what are they talking about? What has it got to do with anything? It's no wonder millions of people just personally want to hear what Rush Limbaugh's got to say and read his book about the way things ought to be, because it's not the kind of fodder they're getting out of Sunday morning televangelism. They're just getting love and kisses. And it's all wonderful. We love everybody. We love Jesus. Honk if you love Jesus. But what has it got to do with Mogadishu or Bosnia Herzegovina or the near coup in the Soviet Union? What has it got to do with anything going on in the world? Is this just spiritual salt and pepper, or do you tremble before what you just read? With righteousness shall he judge, and it means plead the cause of the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek, the downtrodden, the people who have been abused, the people who have been the victims of crime of the earth. And he will smite with the rod of his mouth and the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf shall draw with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And that was the symbol my father chose for the very seal of the worldwide church of God. And the cow and the bear shall feed, and the young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nature of rapacious carnivores will be changed to those of herbivores. And the suckling child shall play in the hole of the puff adder, and the weaned child can put his hand on the carcass of the diamondback rattler's den. They, snakes and beasts that usually tear and maim and kill their victims, will not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the eternal as the waters cover the sea. What is the time setting? A fifth grade child understands it's at the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ to rule the world and to judge the world, and that even the nature of animals have been changed. His feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives. Now verse 10, in that day, what day? The time of the intervention of God, the second coming of Christ, after the last great trump, the beginning of the millennium and the rule of God on this earth, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people, to which shall China, Japan, Bangladesh, Indonesia, and Honduras, and Nicaragua, and Panama, and all the nations of the earth, to it shall all the nations seek. Billions of people will seek to Christ, and his rest, his millennial rule, shall be glorious. And it shall come to pass in that day. What day? Tremble before it. Be afraid to disagree with it. Believe it. He will set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria. Who is Assyria? Who were the Chatti? Who were the Halmani? Who were the Assyriani? Who were those who took captive the northern 10 tribes of Israel, 721 to 718 BC, and dispossessed them, relocated them, put them up in the cities of a place called Tabor, probably named after Heber or Eber, the river Tabor, from whence Ezekiel, 121 long years later, wrote about an impending future captivity to come upon Israel. And they disappeared, and they began to emigrate. And the sister nation of Babylon that rose to great power subjugated its smaller sister nation, Assyria, and began in waves of invading forces to besiege Jerusalem. And by 504, Jerusalem fell, but we're talking here of actually a century and a half or so that elapsed between that time. And long before that time, the Chatti, the Assyriani, those peoples who became known as the Halmani, who in Latin are called the Alamanni, or the Alamans, or Aomans. What is the Latin word, what is the Spanish word for German? I think I know where one of our Spanish-speaking people is. Sí, Manuel. ¿Cuál es la palabra que significa alemán, o que significa Germany en español, por favor? Alemán, you hear that? A toda la gente que habla español entiende esa palabra, ¿no? Que significa alemán. Alemán, where did it come from? The Halmani, one of the principal tribes of Assyria. If you've read the booklet, first of all, the book that my father wrote many, many years ago to which I contributed, Europe and America in Prophecy, or the United States and the British Commonwealth in Prophecy, I should say, and my book called Europe and America in Prophecy, and our article about Germany in Prophecy, you understand why it is we believe Germany is the Assyria of the Bible. I put it this way to many people, some of you were there, when I've gone in 28 to 30 cities every single week for a personal appearance campaign of only one day's duration, kind of a pretentious name for a campaign, but I have asked time and time again, why didn't the NSC know? Why did not the FBI know? Why didn't the CIA know? Why didn't the White House Situation Room know? Why didn't any government agency know from the time of Dwight Eisenhower until the end of the Bush administration? Why didn't any of them know that the Soviet Union was not going to attack the United States? But they didn't know that, did they? And all during those decades, we have spent America into the poorhouse with our DEW line and our IR and ICBMs, with our Poseidon, Polaris, and Triton submarine missile systems, with our upgrading with our cruise missiles of the old B-52 bombers, and we have, in the midst of an arms race, absolutely sent our people into the poorhouse with defense spending because of what? An all-abiding, all-pervasive fear of Russia. Who said Russia was not the beast of biblical prophecy? And Russia would not attack the United States. And Russia was not going to come down into Palestine and attack Israel. Herbert Johnson said that. And I said that. And those in God's true church who still understood it, believed it, trembled before it, and began to realize over the decades that that message of witness and warning was at the very spear's point of the message we put out on radio and television by the thousands of programs, continued to say it. And we wrote articles and booklets, and we propounded that message of witness and warning about the future destiny of the United States of America and the British Commonwealth of Peoples, and which nation and which agglomeration of 10 powerful nations in the heartland of Europe it would be who would finally send us into captivity, destroy the United States, destroy our cities, leave only one-third weeping, scattered refugees alive, and send them into nations all over the world for slave labor. What happened to that message? Nothing. I've been preaching it all along. I've been continuing to profound that message. You know what happened in 1989 when the Berlin Wall came down? I had my middle son real quickly get an emergency visa or passports, and we rushed over there as quick as we could go with our cameras and went to the wall, and in our own little small way, with the tools that we had, we helped to tear it down. And we got some chips and slabs and pieces out of it and brought them back, and I gave Mr. Darkson and some other people around the office, and they've got them on their desk right now, little pieces with blue paint on them from the Berlin Wall. Why did I want to do that? Because having preached for decades of my life that the Warsaw Pact is going to disintegrate, that Germany is going to be reunified and rise at the helm of a super dictatorship over 10 nations in the heartland of Europe, and that those nations will include Poland, Czechoslovakia, Hungary, Romania. It will include Eastern European nations that at that time and for about 45 solid years were solidly beneath the heel of Soviet domination and were inside the Warsaw Pact and were garrisoned by Soviet troops and Soviet tanks. And for decades we never varied, and for decades we kept saying the same thing. So what occurred to me to do immediately in 1989 at the end of that year? I'll go back, I'll get all my bound copies off the shelf of the Plain Truth magazine and go all the way back to 1934. And I'll search through there as fast as I can. And I'll get article after article after article with my father, senior editors of the Plain Truth, where I wrote articles about the beast rising up in Europe. A United States of Europe is going to come. Germany is going to reunify. NATO will become redundant. The Warsaw Pact will collapse. A United States of Europe will loom like a gigantic beast that will fulfill prophecy. Because the beast power is a 10-nation combine in Central Europe, always has been in fact a Germanic kingdom, and is merely the last end-time resurrection of the same old Holy Roman Empire that always prevailed in the heartland of Europe, and we never deviated from that message, did we? What do you think my father, Herbert W. Armstrong, would have done if he'd been alive when that happened? Just think about it for a minute. I think he would have gone back to everything he ever wrote before. I think he would have got all kinds of quotations out of old magazines. I think he would have put them together in a slam-bang article, and I think the caption of the article would have been what? What? You can tell me. You know what it would be. In huge capital letters, I told you so! Don't you think so? Now, I'm not going to compare. You can go back and look at your copy of The Plain Truth in 1990, January, and see the great, powerful witness that was, and I say that with my tongue painfully put in my cheek. I think in February that year when we had that earthquake occur in Pasadena, I wondered whether or not that was my father turning over in his grave. He would have fired the entire Plain Truth staff, brethren. I know that to the bottom of my soul. If he'd have seen that wimpish thing that came out, no magic words, when here the whole world was in tumult, one nation after another in a very few months had overthrown a communist government and come out from behind the Iron Curtain, some of the greatest events to occur in the history of the world since World War II. Unbelievable events. What do? We had a special issue of the 20th Century Watch and the article that we've repeated time and time again about new order coming in Germany. This kind of thing needs to be on television. This kind of thing needs to be put in front of the American people until they get sick of being told, I told you so. Not a single ABC reporter, or CBS, or NBC, or CNN, beat a path to my door. Not a single newspaper writer came to me and said, by the way, John said, didn't you spend 25 or 30 years of your professional career saying that every single one of these things were going to happen just like they happened? There wasn't a single person in the news media who even was interested. And I think that's sad. Because, listen carefully, if I had been allowed to remain where I was supposed to be, there would have been an army of reporters, there would have been a huge bank of cameras, there would have been dozens of microphones, and every major news media in the United States would have been represented when they would have said, because I would have still been on hundreds of television channels, and I would have been saying it with all the power that I could muster repeatedly and repeatedly and repeatedly, and they would have said, what have you got to say now that it's happening? To what do you attribute this information? Where did you get your idea that Germany is this and that in prophecy? Don't deny that. That's true, I believe. If I'd still been on all those stations, the media would have noticed. But my voice was just cut off in 1978. It went down to a little whisper, and little by little, it becomes a little more of a whisper, and a little more. But we're only on around 38, not even that many, I don't think now, television stations. And we need to be on several hundred. We need to be back in Washington, D.C. We need to be in the big city. Notice what this clearly says. And ask yourself if you tremble before it, you believe it. It says God's people are going to be brought from a nation called Assyria, but it doesn't stop there. From Egypt. Can't miss that. Means what it says. Petros. If you look up the original tables of nations and look in some of your commentaries, you will find Kush and Put. Might mean India and Bangladesh and even the nations of the northern tier of states in East Africa, including right where Americans are being sent today. From Elam and Shinar and Hamath and the coastlands or islands of the sea. And he shall set up for an ensign for the nations and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together to disperse of Judah. What's that, a repetitive statement? No, two totally different tribes of people. The outcasts of Israel, the ten tribes, and the dispersed of Judah, or the diaspora, of the tribe of Judah, or Yehudi, the Jews, and from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim. But they shall fly upon the shoulders of the Palestine, Palestinians, Philistines, toward the west. They shall spoil them of the east together. They shall lay their hand upon Edom and Moab, that may mean Turkey and Jordan, and upon the children of Ammon, that may mean Jordan, I beg your pardon, could be Iraq and Turkey. The children of Ammon or Ammon shall obey them, and the Eternal shall utterly destroy the tongue of the Egyptian sea. There's going to be an earthquake so vast at the time of Christ's coming, it's going to actually dry up the eastern tongue of the Mediterranean and the Nile Delta. And with his mighty wind shall he shake his hand over the river and shall smite it in the seven streams, that's the Nile Delta, and shall make men walk across it dry shod. And there shall be an highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left. When? After Christ gets here. Where? In the Middle East. Where are his people? Where they've got a walk from Egypt to Jerusalem. Now, you're left with this. Is that scripture true? If it's not, you cannot believe that Christ lived and died for your sins. If that scripture is not true, the Bible isn't true. Now, if that scripture is true, when does it occur? Whom does it involve? Where does it take place? The Middle East. Israel. Lost Israel. And Jesus Christ of Nazareth is regathering a remnant of refugees who are right now living in Peoria and Poughkeepsie and Lansing and Chicago and Dallas and Coffeyville, Kansas and Denver and Eugene, Oregon and Tyler, Texas and Panama City, Florida. They do not know. They have not heard. They have not received a witness. Many of them have a dim, dull memory of having heard something about that back in the 50s and 60s, but they've forgotten it. They don't really remember, because the work that was going in such great power to this world and reaching between 20 and 30 million Americans every single week was a program that was watched to about the same degree that Rush Limbaugh is watched today. And it needs to grow large again. It needs to be accomplished before it is too late. There shall be an highway for the remnant of his people which shall be left from Assyria, like as it was to Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. I was told by a gentleman who came up to me that some people were really upset at me here a few months ago, and he was sort of a spokesman on their behalf. He wanted me to know that I was too political. He said people felt when you talked about President Clinton the way you did, that that was too political. I was astounded.
Political?
Political. Apparently these people and this gentleman don't understand the word political. I was not campaigning for president. I wasn't campaigning for George Bush. I was not campaigning against Bill Clinton. To whom did Isaiah go? To whom did Jeremiah go? To whom did Ezekiel go? Daniel, who actually lived contemporaneous with five kings of Babylon, and to whom did Daniel talk on practically a daily basis? Who ran the government for seven solid years while Nebuchadnezzar was rooting around the backyard like a rabid dog? Daniel did. When Jeremiah went to the king and said, your wife is going to become a harlot, your daughters are going to become harlots, you better go out and give yourself up to the king of Assyria, he got thrown into an outhouse, a filthy slime pit for his troubles, clear up to his armpits, and thought he was going to die there. But the king finally decided, I'd better get him out of there and hear what the word is in the eternal, so he had them pull him up and say, I will promise you life if you tell me the real truth. Now what's going to happen to my nation? What's going to happen? If you go out and you give yourself up, you'll be all right. But if you don't, then here are all these terrible things going to happen to you, and this nation is surely coming down. Well, the king was at least good to his word and left him in a court of the prison and gave him daily bread and water. And sure enough, the nation fell. And when it did, the conquering armies came in, found Jeremiah under house arrest in the prison, and gave him diplomatic immunity. And he and Gedaliah and a group of refugees went down to Egypt to escape, taking with them Tehathephi and her sister, Zedekiah's daughter. When a prophet of God goes to the leadership of the country and says, thus saith the Eternal, when Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, when Isaiah says to the kings of the time in which he lived, when Ezekiel was told of God, don't worry about their hard looks and their haughty glances and their adamant foreheads. I will make your forehead as adamant as flint, as adamant as theirs, but you go and you give them warning from me. And when I stand in the pulpit with the authority of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and I declare out of the book of Isaiah, they declare their sin as Sodom, they hide it not. And I indict the leader of the greatest free world nation that has ever been for wanting to put rotten, filthy, perverted homosexuals in the military. It is the word of God that is being proclaimed. It is not politics. I do not apologize. I am not a Democrat or a Republican. I am not a politician. Because my king has already been elected. The election is over. The decision has already been made. I know who's going to rule the world. And it doesn't up to me to go out and campaign for him. That part's already been done. All I've got to do is to say, obey him before it's too late. Because he is going to rule this world with a rod of iron, and you're going to live to see it, if God gives you the grace. And the new slogan in America today is, if you're lucky enough to get out of the womb, our government will take care of you all the way to the tomb. The nation is now being led by people that say they want to get into the politics of caring, and suddenly the new high priests of all humanitarian instinct and of love your neighbor are not in the churches beneath their steeples and stained glass windows, but in the White House, dealing with an ultra-liberal Jewish Marxist-Leninist named Lerner, who feeds ideas wholesale into the mind of a vulnerable lady who happens to wield such power it was all settled in the bedroom long ago, before the election returns were in, when Jennifer told her story about just who was going to pay attention to who, ladies and gentlemen. And brethren, and God Almighty says to me, it's for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. I am not a politician. I'm Garner Ted Armstrong, human being, planet Earth, born in Oregon in 1930. As a boy growing up in Oregon, on my Uncle Dwight's farm, listening to our old Phillips radio and hearing Hitler's speeches, and hearing Sir Winston Churchill after the gong of Big Ben is decided, and hearing Franklin Delano Roosevelt, I learned my geography and my history by the front page maps on the Eugene Register Guard newspaper when I was an impressionable teenager and World War II was raging. And every time I would go to a movie theater We stood before it was time for the movie to come on, and the lights came on, and they played the national anthem. And we stood there with tears streaming down our face, and we sat down and watched the movie, and if they interrupted it with a very poorly done script that they slid across the old screen to tell us of the newest casualties of what was happening in the war, every time in the newsreel that we always had as a part of our movies in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, Franklin Delano Roosevelt would come on the screen, the entire audience would rise to its feet and give a thunderous applause. And when Sir Winston Churchill would come on the screen, they would do the same thing. Yes, and because we were allied with them, even when Joe Stalin's picture came on. Because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. I mean, we were locked in a titanic struggle that eventually took some 70 to 80 million lives. World War II. I wanted to be in that struggle. When I saw the young men come back at the prom and they came back with their medals and their uniforms and were dancing with the girls in the class ahead of mine, I couldn't wait to get in. And the minute I was 18, I arranged to do something about it. And I joined the United States Navy. And I'm sorry for the bad part, but I'm not sorry for the good part, and I'm not sorry for the motive that caused me to want to join the United States Navy. And to be aboard that huge aircraft carrier when I was told by the captain over the loudspeaker, men, when you get a chance to come up to the flight deck, we had just joined elements of the 7th Fleet. And when I walked up in that gray misty morning and saw the Essex over there, and the Bonhomme Richard over there, and I was aboard the Antietam, and there was a battleship Iowa, and there were two heavy cruisers, and about 10 light cruisers, and over 23 destroyers, as far as you could see all over the horizon, the might of the power of the United States Navy. My heart swelled, and I thought, I'm part of something big. Don't anybody ever accuse me of being unpatriotic. Look at the Book of Lamentations and see what Jeremiah has to say. He talked about what's going to happen to Israel, talked about what was going to happen to his own people. And he says in verse 19 of chapter 1, I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and mine elders gave up the ghost in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. They were dying of starvation. Behold, O Eternal, I'm in distress. My bowels are troubled, bent over, as if a woman in extreme pain in childbirth, as the Bible describes. My heart is turned within me, for I have grievously rebelled. Abroad the sword bereaveth, at home there is of death. They have heard that I sigh, there is none to comfort me. All mine enemies have heard of my trouble. They are glad that you have done it. You will bring the day that you have called, and they shall be like unto me. Chapter 2 and verse 11. Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people. I don't want to see it. I don't want the United States to become like Bangladesh. I don't want to see our economic back broken by all kinds of government interference and gigantic bureaus and huge health care programs cradle to grave for people, whether they are Haitian illegal immigrants with AIDS or whether they are illegal immigrants from any other country that get interest-free government loans and absolute guaranteed health care. I don't want to break every small businessman in the United States because of government programs. No, I don't want to see our nation go down. I don't want to see us fail. I don't want to see us achieve in the NAFTA agreement the same kind of parity that you see in shanty towns all outside Mexico City today. I don't want to see us go down to the level of Mexico. I wouldn't mind seeing them come up to our level. But do you think that's what happens, as in the case of West Germany trying to absorb East Germany, or doesn't it tend to do it in the opposite direction? I don't like to think about our cities being destroyed, about armed gangs, about race and ethnic war, of people who will arm themselves and rove about communities, taking at gunpoint the dwindling means of survival, of our whole infrastructure coming apart. It galls me, it pains me, it hurts me. I cry about it when I hear of German and other tourists coming into this state of Florida and being actually preyed upon. And here you are in Florida, not many miles from where it happened. And many of you are tourists. Most of you are. You're here. And sometimes you leave clothes hanging up and suitcases on the back seat and sometimes you drive nice cars, and sometimes you're elderly, and you are, as you sit here, prey. And out there, there are rapacious predators, and they will kill you if they can. And when some of those teenagers were interviewed on television following the latest round of murders, a couple of them actually said, "They haven't got any reason to be carrying all that money. I need money. I'm going to go get some. They shouldn't be carrying all that money anyway." "You mean you're not a bit sorry about murder?" "Oh, why should I care?" Members of teenage gangs that were interviewed on television. It's too late for those kids. You can't tweak a social program. You can't add a little education. You can't build a boy or a girl center for them to play in. You can't go into that community and do community aids and self-help and self-start and bridge back programs and get those kids straightened out where they suddenly place a value on human life and other people's property. It's too late for them. The only thing Christ is going to do to people like that, I'm sorry, get ready, is kill them. Then he's going to resurrect them. He's going to say, "Now listen, or do you want me to do it again?" That's the only thing that can be done. It's too late for many people whose brains and minds are so completely twisted that there is no character down inside there. There is no compassion. There is no feeling of empathy or concern. There is no sympathy. There is no love. It is like dealing with a rapacious animal. "Yes," he said, "mine eyes do fail with tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children, the sucklings, are dying, fainting away in the streets of the city. They say to their mothers, where is the corn and the wine? When they swooned as the wounded in the streets of the city, when their life expired, was poured out into their mother's bosom." Look at the third chapter, verse 48. "Mine eye runneth down with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of mine people. Mine eye trickles down and ceases not without any intermission." Was Jeremiah political? No. But he was a patriot, wasn't he? What did they, the princes of that king, accuse him of? Remember the story? "You have defected to the Assyrians. You're saying they're going to win and we are going to lose. You fall away to the Assyrians." I do not fall away to the Assyrians. I merely tell you what God says is going to occur. And he was put in prison for all the wrong reasons. He was innocent. He was a patriot. He loved his country. He loved his people to the point that he bawled and sobbed about what was happening to them, what they were doing to themselves. And he could only speak. Did he really have a choice? What God told him to speak. Didn't Jesus himself say, "I speak not of myself, but the Father has given me a message what I should say and what I should do"? And Jeremiah could not but speak the words of the eternal God who had come to him. And that is what we are trying to do today. If you will turn to Daniel, the 12th chapter, I want you to see a rather mysterious scripture and to ask yourself whether or not the time is growing short and that maybe some of these events that are prophesied are actually beginning to occur. I'm going to read two mysterious scriptures for you to ponder. This is at the time when Michael shall stand up, the great tribulation, the deliverance, a certain period of time, and Daniel was wondering how long it was going to be, and he asked the man clothed in linen, verse 7, who was the great archangel, "How long is it going to be?" And he said in verse 7, "It shall be for a time, and time and half, or 3 1/2 years, shall Jerusalem be trodden down of the Gentiles, and 3 1/2 years is the same period of time of the tribulation, heavenly times, and day of the Lord, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." How tragic it is that instead of being on a television program that has come to the attention of the leaders of our government to the point that at the tearing down of the Berlin Wall, we could have had banks of television cameras and been one of the most notorious, well-known, controversial organizations in the world today, that there was nothing but dead silence. And how tragic it is today that as the years have gone by, one little group after another, following one leader after another, has slipped away and gone its own way, and that the actual strength and the power of what was once a very beautiful, wonderful, great, and strong work of God, dedicated to God, doing the witness and warning of God, preaching the gospel of God to the world, is gradually losing its identity, reaching back into the shadows, becoming a kind of a non-entity Protestant organization. We believe in the Trinity. We've already been born again. We're not sure about the stripes of Jesus for our healing. And other people are bailing off the big ship in their canoes and rowing away in all different kinds of directions. Has the power of the holy people begun to be scattered? Another very mysterious scripture is in Isaiah 66 and verse 4. Verse 5. Isaiah 66 and verse 5. Hear the word of the Eternal, you that tremble at his word. I asked you in the opening statement whether or not you did that, whether you are ready to tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you and cast you out for my name's sake. Who in the world could this scripture be talking to? Said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. Do you believe in the joy of salvation? Do you believe in being ebullient and up and happy and to say, as Jesus Christ himself told you to say, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. What will a man give in exchange for his soul, for his souke, his life? Do not fear a man who, after he has killed your body, can no longer touch you, but fear him who, after he has killed pneuma and soma, the body, can destroy that spirit in Gehenna fire. With that kind of confidence, you can look at a knife, a garrote, or the muzzle of a gun and say, yes, you can fold up and take off and throw away and destroy this, my tabernacle. But you can't kill me. You can destroy the physical body. Yet with Job, I tell you, in my flesh shall I see God. That's confidence, isn't it? That's faith, isn't it? When you know that you are a creature in Christ who is going to inherit eternity. Turn to the 8th chapter of the book of Romans and look at what God says about all of the brethren out here that you do not know as brethren yet, going by on the highways, the tens of thousands and hundreds of thousands you will pass by on the road as you go back to your home. The people in South Miami and Dade County, the people in the big, festering, teeming collections of asphalt and glass and billboards and lights and little darkened 7-Eleven stores and cavernous alleyways down huge buildings that are mostly deserted, and the old boarded up nine-story walk-up brownstone apartments in places like Bedford-Stuyvesant and New York City and Detroit and Lansing and Chicago and Los Angeles, where our cities are nothing but hulking, festering jungles where predators wait to prey. And as you think of all these people out here, locked up with a double lock and a peephole and a little old lady that's wondering what was that noise at the door, think about this scripture that says in verse 15, you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship. It means more than adoption. It means literally becoming his son, whereby we cry, Abba, the untranslated Aramaic word meaning father. The spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's kids. We're the children of God. He has begotten us. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs on an equal level with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Yes, there may be suffering. What is your last testimony? I don't know what will happen to some of you who live in Virginia or Tennessee or Alabama or Kentucky or Georgia or Texas or Wyoming. I don't know what will happen to some of you who are here from New York, or from Upper New England, or from you Canadians. What will be your environment, your community, your neighborhood, What will the constituted authorities do to you where you live? What will you say to them? What was Paul's last testimony? You don't know. Now, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. What was Peter's last testimony? You don't know. And I don't know. Because the Bible doesn't say. What was Stephen's last testimony? I see the Son of Man at the right hand of God. And they screeched in anger and began to throw stones at his temple and his forehead and his teeth, and they were smacking into his face. And he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. And that is not human. That is not natural. That is not a normal statement. The normal human reaction is fury and fear and anger. Oh, I wish I could get at them. But just because there was so much of Christ living inside of Stephen, he uttered the same appeal, which God didn't honor at that moment, and said, Father, lay not this sin to the charge. Did God not lay it to the charge? It was good for Stephen to pray it, and it was good for God not to answer it. I like to envision a conversation that may have taken place in heaven. After Jesus, the same day, he said, Mary, don't touch me. I've not yet ascended, but I'm going to go to your God and my God. And when I have gone, you tell the brethren. And he appeared that night and said they could touch him and handle him. I like to think that maybe a certain conversation took place between God the Father and Christ the Son. And that maybe as Christ was dying on the stake and he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Maybe the Father said, Son, you know how you prayed and asked me to forgive your murderers? I couldn't do that then. I can't do it until they're resurrected and until they're standing on their feet and alive and thinking once again. So what I've decided to do, son, is to let you forgive them. I like to think maybe that conversation took place. That's the greatest forgiveness of all, isn't it? Forgive the one who killed you. Is that not what Christ requires? Look at this beautiful scripture. He says in verse 18, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Of what power is one Christ? Jesus Christ of Nazareth. How much power does he have? How much power will you have? I don't care how big or small or old or young is your tabernacle, that new thing that has been begotten in thee, how Jesus Christ is able to live again within your flesh, is to be born of God and to become a co-heir, a co-equal, an equal partner with equal power with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. How much power will you have? For the earnest expectation of the creation, as it should read, all the people of the world, wait for the manifestation of the sons of God, for the creation, Mogadishu, Bangladesh, India, that terrible, terrible earthquake that perhaps killed some 30,000 people while we were here enjoying the feast. The people went rocketing nearby here off a ridge, a bridge that had failed, and went plunging into a black, murky swamp and died of strangulation and asphyxiation as the water closed about them. Those 30 people, who as the feast began, were trapped in a huge traffic jam near Caracas, Venezuela, where they had ruptured a gas main and flames were billowing 100 feet in the air and burnt them alive while they sat screaming in the bus in their car. Tragedy after tragedy after tragedy has been played out in the world out there around us while we have been meeting here in peace during the Feast of Tabernacles that illustrates this point that the creation out here, the people, our brethren of this land and all lands in the world, have been made subject to all this emptiness, this chaos, this futility, this vanity, not because they wanted it to be this way, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the creation in hope. Because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption. And that's what it is, Satan's bonds and the bondage of corruption, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our body. Does God the Father in heaven above sit there and wait? Do you suppose that there has been a timetable that at some point in time went awry? Is it thinkable? Is it possible? He has said recently to his son Jesus Christ and to the 24 elders and to the great archangel Gabriel and Michael, who have specific jobs to do at a point in the future, we're going to wait just a little bit longer. It looks as if I'm going to have to wait just a little longer. It says the creation waits for the revelation of the sons of God. Is America, is Britain waiting for you and for me? Are the citizens of our beloved land waiting to hear a message that another organization is just not going to give them? Are they waiting for you and for me to give them a message of hope, a message of salvation, a message of peace, a message of forgiveness, a message of love, a message that their lives are not in vain, but they in the sight of God are a precious, once only, never before, potential as a member of His own family? Is it up to this group of people and all the people that I met along the way at the Feast of Tabernacles to yet do the work of God? If I didn't believe it was, I would retire tomorrow, tell Mr. Dart, you've got it, and you wouldn't see me anymore. But because I know what is my destiny, I know who gave me the reins. I know who anointed me with God's power and His Spirit. I know who called me. I know who produced me. I know who it is who brought me into the world. I know in whose loins I once existed before I became Garner Ted Armstrong. I know that I was commissioned. I know that I was given a gift, and I cannot deny that gift, and I cannot deny my destiny. Almighty God has commissioned His church not just to get salvation, to pull ourselves down into a nice little cocoon, and to look fearfully as spectators on the world scene. I think there's a reason why Bob Dole said, "I thought I saw you sitting in the audience." I think there's a reason why Sam Nunn recognized me the other day. I think there's a reason why we need to be back on television in Washington, D.C. God bless all of you children in Christ, inhabiting your tabernacles. I want you to stand shoulder to shoulder and side by side with each other and with me, and to do the work of God. Take everything you've heard here in one giant, big spiritual beefsteak home with you. Digest it, imbibe it, make a part of yourself, and work every single day of this coming year to bring other people into God's knowledge of His truth, to be an instrument in bringing people into affiliation with the church, and pray that God will bless and prosper His work. It's still an annual holy day, and I probably could have come to several quitting places. I always hate to quit, because it seems like the feast just barely gets started, and then it's time to say goodbye. So, as I traditionally do, I will do that now, if I can borrow a songbook from someone here. Thank you. And if you will turn to the very end of your songbook. Oh, I have a very big one here that I can read from. And even though I can't sing very well, if you would all rise, let's turn to the last page, number 78, that we traditionally enjoy to the end of God's feast. God, till we meet again, by His counsel's guide upon you, we'll
surely follow you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet, till we meet, and Jesus be, till we meet, till we meet, till we meet. God be with you till we meet again.
Very quietly now this time, very quietly.
Again, need his wing protecting high you. Daily bread he will provide you. God be with you till we meet again.
Value.
Found you, put his arms unfailing round you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet. Till we meet, till we meet. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. Keep a banner floating o'er you. My death-threatening way before you. God be with you till we meet again, till we meet, till we meet, till we meet, till we meet, at Jesus' feet, till we meet, till we meet, till we meet, till we meet. God be with you till we meet again.
Now bow your head. Our great Creator God, who gives us every breath of air we breathe, we come to you at the close of this last great day, knowing that it is still your holy time until sunset tonight. Our hearts full with all that we've experienced and shared together, with the wonderful spirit of kinship and camaraderie and brother and sisterhood that you've given us, that we've enjoyed and experienced and felt in fullest measure during your annual wonderful Feast of Tabernacles. Thank you, Father, for those 13 new babes in Jesus Christ who were begotten of your Spirit during this annual holy season. Thank you for these new ones who have experienced bewilderment and hurt, astonishment, and for whom it took great courage, great personal risk, and perhaps loss of loved ones and friends to come here and to become part of the Church of God International, a branch firmly attached to the vine that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Thank you, Father in heaven, for the peace and safety you've granted us during your feast. And please, O great God, remembering the terrible tragedy that struck the Throgmorton family last year, bless them, give them courage and strength to continue to face life every day. Let it be so, O great God, that none of your people are hurt or injured or lose their lives on the way home. Help everyone to use wisdom and discretion and not driving too long. Protect them from criminals and from harm. Protect them in every way. Put your angels about them and convey them safely in your loving hand to their home. Help us to take what we've learned together here, to rejoice, to give you joy and happiness and gladness and thanksgiving, to praise your holy name, to be so thankful for what we've experienced together. Help us to love one another. Help us to forgive one another. Help us to overlook one another's shortcomings, the flaws and failures and faults. Wash out of our minds and hearts any contrary spirit. Help us to completely devoid ourselves of any root of bitterness, of any anger or chagrin, or of any envy or enmity, anything at all that is contrary to that wonderful Spirit of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, so that we grieve not the Holy Spirit of God with which we are sealed unto the day of redemption. Go with us, Father in heaven. Bless your church. Bless all the lonely people. Bless those who were not able to be here. Bless those who are financially destitute and simply couldn't afford it. And make it possible for them next year. Help us as your people to come to you often, as a little boy in the dark would seek the hand of his strong father and would come to you and say, Our Father, who art in heaven, how great and magnificent and awesome is your name. Yahweh Rophika, Jehovah Nissa, Elohim, Adonai, Jesus Christ, Jesus Cristo, at your right hand. Thank you, Father in heaven, for this life, for this calling. And we commit our lives into your hands for your safekeeping. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, amen. God bless you all.